All right, you may be seated, and as you're taking your seats, please open your Bibles to John chapter 21. We'll be in the book of John today, chapter 21, and as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just come before you. Can't thank you enough for your infinite love, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son Jesus for us. We just ask, Lord, today as we come before your word, that we would open up our hearts and lay aside the cares and concerns we may have had from the week, expecting to hear something from you. We just ask that your Spirit would work. For those of us that may need conviction, we'll be convicted. For those of us that need encouragement, we'll be encouraged. But most of all, we just ask that we would leave here today, transform more than the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week, we took a look at one of the most infamous downfalls ever recorded. Last week, we looked at Peter's denial of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we saw that it wasn't a sudden denial, but there's lots of steps, a lot of little decisions and choices that Peter had made in his life, and even walking with Jesus, that led him to actually deny Jesus when confronted and asked about his Lord and Savior. He said, "I never knew the man." And we basically left last week with Peter broken. In Matthew 26:75 says that he went out and wept bitterly. That Peter, after denying Christ, remember that Jesus said that he would deny him, and so he's full of sorrow and anguish and grief, and he left and was crying in deep, bitter sorrow. But what happens from here? Where did he go? How does he pick up the pieces after he has denied his Lord? The thing is, it's very easy for us again to look at Peter and think, I'm not going to be like Peter. I'm not going to deny Christ. I'm not going to deny my Lord and Savior. But if we're actually honest with ourselves in our decisions every day, some of us may have already feel like we've done that. That we've denied our Lord, we've denied Jesus in some way, and we think we can't pick up the pieces, that there's nowhere to go from here. So I know we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, but I wanted to look at the Gospel of John today to tell you that's not the end of the story. Although Peter left bitter and sorrowful because of his denial of Jesus Christ, that Jesus did come to him and ends up restoring, because there is hope. And there's some of us on this question today. Some of us, like, we may have failed Jesus, we may have not lived up to his name, and we feel like we're broken. And the question we might be asking is, what do I do when I deny Christ? What do I do when I fail? How do I pick up the pieces? So that's what we're going to look at today. But before we look at that, I just want to let you know that there are actually, in the Bible, two ways to deny Christ. There's two types of denial. The first type of denial is those who deny Christ because of who he is, who Jesus says he is. And the Bible, our picture of that is Judas. Judas was the apostle that betrayed Jesus Christ, denied Jesus Christ, but he didn't deny him out of weakness. He denied Christ because he didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. In Matthew 27, it tells us this way: then when Judas, his betrayer, so that Jesus was condemned, that word betrayer there means that he delivered him up. It's the image of that Judas did not believe a single thing Jesus said. He didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. He denied who he was. And because he denied that, because it was convenient, and because he wanted some money, because he wanted, we're not sure exactly all of his motivations, that he went and said, you know what, he is not the Son of God. I'm going to betray him to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so he didn't recognize who Jesus was. But when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." It looks like Judas may have here had a change of heart. That it says that Judas felt guilty and sorrowful about denying Jesus. And so he goes and tries to fix it himself. He gives him the silver back. But see, this is the problem. Judas keeps denying who Jesus is. Judas doesn't believe that Jesus has come to die for sin. Judas still thinks that he can fix it himself. Right? And oftentimes when we get in situations, when we deny Christ, we feel like we can fix it ourselves. Right? This is where Judas was. He felt like he could fix it himself. They said, "What is this to us? See to it yourself." Translation, we can't fix this for you. And throwing down the piece of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. We see that Judas, he did feel kind of sorry for his life choices, but instead of being driven to Christ as the Son of God, it drove him to something else. In his sorrow and despair, it led him to kill himself because he's still trying to fix it himself. And see, the thing is, this is the first type of denial. The first type of denial is someone that doesn't believe Jesus is who he says he is. And the thing is, there's actually only one remedy for that, and that's saving faith. That's being regenerated. That's coming to Christ. This is what we're told in Romans 10. that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This verse is telling us the only way to overcome that is to have to be born again. And that's by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we believe he is God, we believe he is the Son of God, we believe who he says he is, we confess that. But we also believe that God raised him from the dead, and because of that, we too are raised. This is the only recourse for those who have denied who Christ is you have to come to saving faith. But that's not going to be the bulk of what we're speaking about today, because we're going to be looking at Peter. We're going to be talking about those who deny Christ because of their weakness. And this is every one of us, if we're honest in this room. Those are those of us that love Jesus. We love who he is. We know he's the Son of God. We know he died for our sins according to Scripture. We know all that. But through our life choices and through our actions, we end up denying him. Maybe we're ashamed of him or embarrassed. Or we deny him with our lifestyle. We deny him with our sinful choices. And that's who we are. We love him, but we still deny him. And that's what we're going to look at a lot today, is Peter. Because this is who Peter is. The thing is, some people say, well, Peter denied Christ because he wasn't really saved. The thing is we know Peter is. In Matthew 16:15-18, this is where Peter's given the name Peter. He's called the Rock. Why? Because he confesses what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, and this was revealed by the Heavenly Father. In other words, God the Father moved on his heart so Peter would recognize Jesus as the Son of God. You can't get any more saving faith than that. So Peter is saved. He's supposed to be. He's called to be the Rock. He's called to be a solid stalwart for Jesus Christ. That is who he's called to be before he ends up denying him. But the thing is, we're also reminded in Matthew 26:41, Jesus, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What he's talking about his apostles is, I know that your spirit loves me. I know in your heart that you love me and you want to serve me, but guess what? You in and of yourself aren't strong enough to do this. The flesh is weak. It is weak. You can't do it on your own. And so, if you're here today and you fall into this and you're feeling a little bit of sorrow for your life, for denying Jesus, that's a good thing. You're like, why is that a good thing? We're always told in our culture that comfort is the paramount thing. Our goal is to what? Be happy, right? But the Bible says that there are certain types of sorrow that are good. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What this is saying is sometimes it's okay for us, like Peter, to weep bitterly and be sorrowful when we fail Jesus. The thing is, when we do fail Jesus, we should feel broken up about it. Now, we shouldn't feel condemned. Condemned is the grief that produces death. That is the grief that says, you know what? There's no recourse for me. I failed Jesus. Why should I even bother trying? I don't know if anyone's been there before. But I've been there even in my own faith walk, where I've been in a situation where I failed Jesus. I felt like, why am I even continuing on? I'm a fake. I'm a hypocrite, right? And sometimes I feel that way. But that is condemning sorrow. Real sorrow, what produces repentance, leads to salvation. That means that you feel sorry, so where do you go to? Repentance means you turn away from whatever it is you're doing, whatever denial you were doing, and you turn toward Jesus, and you go to him, and let him fix you. And that's what godly sorrow should lead us to do. And we're going to see that this is the sorrow that actually Peter has, is this type of sorrow, as opposed to the one that Judas had. So now what we're going to do is we're going to take a look and see how we can get over this type of sorrow. If we are a believer in Christ, how can we be restored to him if we've denied him in our life, or denying in our choices, or denied him in our words? So if we look at our text today, it would be in John chapter 21. I'm going to be starting at verse 1. And this Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got back into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. The first thing as we look at a path of restoration is this. The path of restoration recognizes that you cannot go back to your old life. You have to realize you can't go back to your old life. And here's the thing, is we actually see Peter here trying to do that. At this point in time, Jesus has died, right? Jesus died. Peter has already denied Christ. But also we see earlier in chapter 20 that they have seen Jesus resurrected. But the thing is Peter's probably thinking, you know what? What good am I? I've denied Christ. I'm not the rock. I can't serve Him. So what it says here is what? He went back to what? I'm going to go back and go fishing because that's all I know. He's trying to go back to his old life. And you can't do that. In Matthew 4, this is where Jesus calls Peter and says, you're no longer going to be a fisher of fish, but you'll be a what? A fisher of men. That is this calling of Peter. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. But because of Peter's denial, because of the guilt and sorrow, he feels like he can't fulfill that mission. So what does he do? He's going to go ahead and try to go back and just be a common fisherman. But here's the thing. God won't let us stay there. He won't let us go back to our new life. And that's what we're going to be tempted to do as believers, is we're going to be tempted that if we fail Jesus, the devil's going to tell you, you're a hypocrite. You know what? You're pretty weak. You can't follow Jesus. You might as well just go back and do whatever you were doing. You know, just give it up. That's Satan talk. That's the flesh talk. And that's what we're going to feel like doing. But we cannot go back to our old life, because we need to remember that we are a new creation. You've got to remember that in Christ, you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us this in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we come to Christ, your old life, who you are in the past, is completely removed and you are a brand new creation. For me, that is a really great thing. Sometimes it's hard if actually you grow up in the church that it's hard to see that, because you may have... I've met people who said, I don't like my testimony because I've been a Christian my whole life and followed Jesus my whole life. I'm like, I wish I had that testimony. My testimony is this, is that I didn't follow Jesus. I was involved in the occult. I channeled demons who wanted to possess me, and then Jesus freed me from that. I'm like, well, that's an awesome testimony. It is, but you know what? I would trade mine for, I grew up in the church, knew Jesus my whole life. That is just as a good testimony. You know what I'm saying? That is a good testimony. But the thing is our old life has passed away. The thing is, I am no longer the guy that channels demons. And not because of what I did, because of what Jesus did. I have to remember that I can't go back to the old ways. I can't go back to the old ways of doing things. It's because I am somebody new. And if you are in Christ, you are somebody new. And I know we often don't feel that, but that doesn't negate the truth that you are somebody new. But we also need to then put off the old self and put on the new. Although we are a new creation, that old self is sometimes still in us. And it doesn't know it's dead, and it wants us to put him back on. That's why in Ephesians 4, we're told in verse 20, but that is not the way you've learned Christ. Assume that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, I'm assuming you know Jesus. If you know Jesus, what I'm about to tell you is true. Then you need to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. What this is saying is, on the one sense, yes, you are a new creation, and that is a truth. But the problem is a lot of times we don't feel like we're walking in that truth. And so, as we fail Jesus, the devil's going to want us to believe that we have to put the old self back on and not put on the new. But we are called to what? To count that dead and to keep putting on Jesus, keep becoming more like Him, to press on. We cannot go back to our old way of life. So you see the path of restoration, recognize that you cannot go back to your old life. We're also going to see the path of restoration is initiated by Jesus' response to our sorrow. It's Jesus' response to our sorrow. See, it's too easy to think that when we fail Jesus, we start feeling that we have to do something in order to get to Jesus. I have to fix myself. I have to do something, right? That's what we feel like we have to do. But there's nothing we can do to fix our past mistakes in that sense. Let's take a look at verses 4 through 6. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So we see here that they went to... Peter tried to go back to his old life. Peter's going ahead and trying to be his fisherman, trying to go back to the old way. He's not thinking about trying to go to Jesus, so who comes to him? When Peter's at his worst, when Peter's trying to run, we see that Jesus is the one coming to him. Jesus is running after him. There's some poems and some hymns that refer to Jesus as the Hound of Heaven. I know that sounds derogatory, but it really means is that like a hound gets the scent of someone, and what? Will continue pursuing that scent until the hound finds that, right? That Jesus is the same way. Even when we are, if we are His children, if we are in Christ, that if we're far from Him, if we're fallen, and we're still trying to run, guess what? Jesus is going to what? Run after us to where we are. We see here that's what happens. That Jesus comes to where Peter is at. Even though Peter's kind of running, that Jesus runs to him. That Jesus runs to him. And the thing is, Jesus promised them that. The thing is Jesus running to us has not anything to do with our behavior. When we looked at Matthew 26, when we looked at Peter's denial last week, Jesus said to the disciples, He's told them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. The thing is, Jesus says, I know you're going to fail me, but you know what? I love you so much that when you run away to the Galilee, I'm going there. You can't escape me. I'm going to be where you are. I'm going to be with you even in your failure. I'm going to be with you even in your failure. So what we need to do is remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The thing is, most of us think that when we've sinned, that we somehow, or denied Jesus as Christians, that we somehow lost His love. The thing is, we can't lose His love. The Bible says we can't earn it. If we didn't earn it in the first place, how can we lose it by our behavior? We cannot ever be separated from the love of God in Christ. Romans 8 reminds us of this in verse 38. It says, For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is Christ Jesus our Lord. It says nothing else, nothing in all of creation, if we are in Christ, can separate us from the love of God. That means, guess what? Can you separate yourself from the love of God? If you're a true believer in Christ, you cannot. I've heard this all the time. I heard lots of people say that, you know what? There's no real eternal security. The thing is yes, you're saved by faith, but you know what? If you sin, God's not going to love you anymore. You're going to lose that. The thing is, we've never earned that love. That love was found in Christ. But if you are in Christ, we need to recognize that nothing in creation can separate you from God's love in Christ. If you're in Christ, even your actions can't separate you from His love. He loves you regardless. The example of this is we're called in Christ that we're God's children. I know something about that. I have 6 kids, right? So there's something about having children. But here's the thing. My children don't always act loving to me, right? They don't act loving. The thing is when they're disrespectful, when they are mean to me, I get frustrated, angry. Guess what they don't lose? They don't lose my love for them. I love them. Why? Because they're mine. They're my kids. And the thing is Satan's going to get you to believe that you can't be restored to God, even if you're a believer, because you've lost God's love. The thing is, God may be like that parent saying, you know what, I am disappointed, I want better for you, but you know what, I love you. You didn't lose that. We cannot lose God's love. So our path to restoration has to recognize that God still loves us, even though we have denied Him. And we also need to remember God is not done with you yet. The problem is we have a current perspective, is we think that we're always going to be the way we are. I remember back in high school, people used to write in my yearbook, Daryl, you're great and awesome, I hope you never change. And then I'm looking at that, I'm like, I'm glad I did, right? If I stayed that way, that would have been horrible. But the thing is God's not finished with us. Philippians 1 tells us in verse 8, and I'm sure this, I think in a good work in you will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What he's reminding us is, we're not perfect, we're not there yet, we're going to stumble, but you know what? God is going to fulfill and make us something. He's still working on us. Again, the devil's going to get you to think that you can't change. You're always going to be this way. That God is done with you. He is not done with you. You are a work in progress. Let's be honest, most of us are like 695, okay? You drive down 695, it's always a work in progress. But you know, it still gets you there eventually, right? But that's the same way with us. It's most of us, if we're honest, we're like 695. We're under construction all the time. Because we're not God. He's not finished with us yet. He's going to call in the construction crew, and praise be to God, they're not like the construction crews in Baltimore, because they usually just replace one pothole with another, right? But God doesn't work that way. He just is going to keep working on us to smooth out those things and make us more like Jesus. We can't give up. Our restoration has to realize that God is not done with us. So we see the path of restoration recognizes we can't go back to our old life and is initiated by Jesus' response to us so that He's still coming to us. But the path of restoration is also running to Jesus no matter how far you have fallen, no matter how far you have fallen. Let's look at starting in verse 7 in our passage. That disciple whom Jesus loved, well, I'll give you a little code there, in the book of John, that's John referring to himself. I know that sounds like bragging, but that's how Jesus called them. He's my beloved disciple. So that's John. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So John's like, look, that's Jesus on the shore. And let's look at Peter's response. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment for he was stripped for work and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So we see here in this passage that Peter's in a boat, he's fishing, and that he's trying to go back to his old life, right? He thinks he's failed Jesus, but then when Jesus comes to him and he sees Jesus on the shore, this is what it says. He actually puts his clothes on. That seems weird, he's about to jump in the water, right? What he's saying here is, he says, you know what, this is Jesus, I'm going to be respectful to him. So he's coming in humility, right? He knows he's failed Jesus, but he wants to get to him. So in humility, he puts his clothes back on. He doesn't care what anyone thinks. He doesn't care about all this fish. Remember, if you're a fisherman, where do you get your money from? The fish, right? He doesn't care about the fish. He's like, I failed the boat. Who do I got to get to? I got to get to Jesus. So he jumps off the boat, swims to the shore, fully clothed, and presents himself to his Lord and Savior. He jumps in the water. He's trying to get to Jesus as fast as he can. But we know in his mind, Peter's probably thinking, I failed him, right? I failed him. I don't want to be near him. But guess what? Jesus comes to him. He goes, you know what? I'm going to go to him. And our path of restoration starts with us not trying to fix ourselves. It starts like Peter. We need to just get ourselves together, jump out of the boat, and get as fast to Jesus as we possibly can. And the thing is, we instinctively know this as children. Again, my subsidiary, children, right? When my son falls and trips and scratches his knee or hurts himself, what does he do? He doesn't really go to the bathroom. He doesn't try to fix it himself. What do your kids do? Mommy, 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 daddy, 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 right? That's what we do, right, as kids? But as adults, we don't think that way. We think that when we're broken and hurt, that we think what? I got to fix myself and then I'll go to God. When we deny Christ, we cannot do that because guess what? We can't fix ourselves. Peter can never make up for his denial of Christ. But Jesus is like, you don't have to. You just got to get to me. Make a beeline to me. So that's the thing. When you fall, you got to run to Christ when you fall, not away. Our tendency is to go away from Him. Our tendency is to run away thinking we got to fix ourselves. And this is how I know we can't. This is God's promise in His Word in 1 John 9. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What this is saying is when you fail, when you sin, don't try to fix yourself. Don't stop going to church. Don't get away from Jesus. That's when you need Him the most. He's saying that we've got to go to God, we confess our sins, don't make a justification, there's no excuse. Because why? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then what? He cleanses us of our unrighteousness. And the thing is, when we deny Christ and we're broken and we're hurting, we cannot fix ourselves. The path of restoration is making a beeline to Jesus, confessing our sins so He can what? Fix us. So He can cleanse us, so He can heal those wounds. That's the path to restoration. So see, the path of restoration recognizes you cannot go back to your old life. It's initiated by Jesus' response to coming to us in our sorrow, and that it's running to Jesus no matter how far we have fallen or how far we've gotten. But also the path of restoration is Jesus reminding you of His power and calling in your life. Jesus is going to come to you and He's going to remind you of His call and power in your life. Let's start in verse 9. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fireplace with fish laid down on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. Of the 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Then the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples as he was raised from the dead. Now you might be thinking, where do you get out of this? Jesus reminding us of his power and his calling. Now I already told you that Peter was what? Peter was called to be a fisher of men. I'm not going to go through the whole passage, but Luke 5, it chronicles Jesus' calling of Peter. Here's what was happening. Peter, who's an expert professional fisherman. Now we have to understand this. You don't think of a fisherman like your husband going out on a Saturday to go fishing, okay? Him and the sons of Zebedee, that's James, John, and his brother Andrew, they owned a fishing fleet. They had a couple boats. That's a big business. Fishing was a big business on the Sea of Galilee. So he was an expert fisherman. So he went out all night. That's when he fished. It was at night. He came back and didn't catch a single thing. So Jesus is on the shore teaching, and he gets in Peter's boat and says, let's go out there. Let's go fishing. And Peter's like, I'm an expert fisherman. What do you mean go fishing? There ain't no fish out there. You know what you're talking about. But you know what? Because Jesus said so, I guess I'll do it. None of us act that way, right? And so he goes out on the shore, and then Jesus goes, I want you to cast the net over here. I want you to go cast the net. And Peter's like, I fished all night. We didn't catch anything. There's nothing out here. I know better, right? And then what happens is Peter relents and casts the net and hauls in a lot of fish. So many fish that it's like almost bursting the nets. And that's where Peter first says, I'm a shameful man, I'm sinful. And that's how the Lord calls him, says, now you're going to be a fisher of men. And the thing is, guess what? Jesus did the same exact miracle here a second time, right, to Peter? So what do you think is going to Peter's mind, remembering what? Jesus' power and what? Jesus is calling him, to reminding him who he is. That's what Jesus is really doing. He's reminding Peter of who he is, and it's based upon his power and not actually what Peter does. Not what Peter does. And that's true of us as Christians, is that oftentimes when we fail, that Jesus will come and remind us of who we are. And I've actually experienced this in my life. Before I got married to my wife Deborah, I was actually engaged to another girl. Here's the thing. Deep down, I knew God said no. I knew God said no, this is not the girl for you, this is not who you should be with. But like Peter, I was like, what? I know better. God, I've been serving you in the ministry, and you know what? I'm in my 30s and alone. I can handle it. I can fix this. You know what? She may not be perfect, but I can fix this girl. A little piece of advice, people are single. Don't get a relationship thinking you're going to fix the other person. It's not going to happen. You date their best, you marry their worst. And that's where, I'm just leaving it there, okay? But the thing is I thought I could fix this girl. I knew God said yes. And the thing is, because of that, I started not going to Bible study as much. You know what I'm talking about. When you start doing things you know God doesn't want you to do, you start, like, not going to fellowship. I didn't read my Bible. I was kind of skirting my friends. I wasn't being very nice to my friends. I was denying Jesus is what I was really doing, right? And the thing is, she ended up breaking my heart. I realized my sin, and I came back to Jesus and said, I repent. But the thing is, it was like, I thought I was done. I was like, I'm not going to be in ministry anymore. I'm not going to do this. So I went to this big church. I had like 1,500 members. I'm like, I'm just going to be a pew sitter. It's like, I want Jesus, but I'm not good enough to serve him. So I went and sat in the pew in this church. After 1 week, they started planning a church in another community. And somehow the guy who was planning the church from this church in the community that was closer to me got my name to be a singles minister coordinator. The thing is, my intent was, I'm going to go here and sit in a pew, but then God reminded me what he called me to be. Right? He does that to all of us. He reminds us of who we are and what he's called us to be. The thing is, we need to realize that when we fail Jesus, our restoration also remembers that God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. God's gifts to us and his calling to us are irrevocable. Irrevocable is a fancy word to basically say that cannot be taken away from you. He's not going to remove them suddenly. Romans 11 tells us this in verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Why are they irrevocable? Because there's the first thing. It's not a wage. It's a what? A gift. Gift is not something you earn. The thing is, too often as believers, we think that when we fail Jesus, that I got to put all the gifts back in the boxes and take them back to Walmart, right? That's what we feel like we do. Let me tell you though. See, God is not Santa Claus. We often confuse God with Santa Claus. We view God as Santa Claus, that if I'm good and bring him my wish list, he'll give me those things, and if I'm bad, guess what? He's going to take them away. That's how we view God. And that's not biblical. That's a horrible vision of who God is. God's love for us, because we're his children, is irrevocable. His calling to us is irrevocable. Now, we may try to get to that calling the long way around and the hard way, kicking and screaming, but He still loves us and our calling is irrevocable. We need to remember that. And we need to let God show Himself strong in your weaknesses. The thing is when we fail God, did you know that that's when God reveals Himself the most? We think God reveals Himself the most when we're on the mountaintops. When we're in these spiritual highs. When I'm Moses and I'm up there with the Ten Commandments, that's when I really get to know God. That's not when you really get to know God. You really get to know God when He shows up when you're failing Him. Right? That's when your kids really know who you are even as a parent. When they're not obeying you, how do they know that you love them? If you love them even through the worst, right? It's hard to do. But that's God's love for us, that God shows Himself strong in your weaknesses and my weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us this in verse 7. So to keep me from being... This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Now, if anyone could brag about being really spiritually close to Jesus, it would be the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. So, this is Paul speaking. Most of us haven't written any Scripture, so I guess it's applicable to us. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan harassed me to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that He should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The thing is, when we deny Christ, we start realizing we're not all that in a bag of chips. We're not awesome in ourselves. It's a reality check, right? But the thing is, in our weakness, when God uses us and comes to us and forgives us and heals us, that gives us a testimony of God's grace. We experience God more. Here's the thing, even though I denied Christ with that whole incident with that fiance and was about to give up the whole thing, I showed who I really was, deep down, right? I'm a sinner. I'm not as good as I think I am. But then God revealed who He was, which is what? I love you. I am gracious. My grace is up. You messed up, but you know what? I'm still calling you. I still love you. Now get up, and now I'm going to work through you because you're not going to do it by yourself. And that's what our path to restoration is us realizing that, guess what? God can still show us His grace even when we fail. Even when we fail, He's still gracious to us. We're also going to see the path to restoration is loving Jesus. Let's look in verse 15 through 17. When he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So we see here that when Jesus is confronting Peter on his failure, on his sin, it's very interesting. Jesus doesn't berate him. Jesus doesn't go, what did you do, Peter? And by the way, it's very interesting. He didn't call him Peter. Remember, Peter's the rock. Who did Jesus call him? Simon. His original name, because guess what? When he denied Christ, was he acting like the rock? No. So he's reminding him that his calling was from him. He says, Simon? And he says, do you love me? He didn't say anything else. He didn't berate him. He didn't chide him. He didn't say, ha ha, I told you so. He comes up and asks one simple question, which is what? Do you love me? Do you love me? And that is the only question God has when we fail Him, is do we love Him? But I need to explain something about love. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek. The New Testament language is actually, the original language is Greek. And in English, unfortunately, we only have one word for love. We have one word for love. There are 5 different words for love in Greek, with each a different connotation and emphasis. Here's what I mean. In English, I don't want to argue the word love. Because I say I love my car, and I say I love my wife, and hopefully I mean 2 different things, right? Because if I love my wife the same way I love my car, I'm not going to have a wife for much longer. Let's be honest, right? 2 different kinds of love. I love pizza and I love my kids. Hopefully that's different, right? There's a different connotation, a different meaning. Unfortunately, we just have one word for love in English. The thing is, in Greek, there are 5 different ones. I'm not going to bore you with all 5 today because there are actually 2 in this passage. So I'm going to go over the two that are used in this passage, and I'll show you which ones are where. And that brings out some more meaning of this passage. One is agape, or agapeo, in this passage. It is characterized by concern. It's a selfless love, a deep love for others. It's the same as God is Christ's love for us. It's that love of I'm loving someone, not expecting someone's return. I love them because I'm just going to love them. I love them, I'm going to put them first. That's agape love. Selfless, sacrificial love that expects nothing in return. The other word for love that's used in this passage is phileo. Not phileo fish. But phileo, you might think of Philadelphia. That's where phileo, that's the city of what? Brotherly love. That's what phileo is. It's a verb synonymous. It's similar to love as agape, which is all translated love, but it's usually not with the same sublime quality of unselfishness. It's actually more of a mutual affection. A kindness, like you know what, we're, you have acquaintances, but you wouldn't consider them your friends because you don't have the same interests, you know what I'm talking about? So we're, you got kind of agape them. But that's the same thing here. Agape love is a love that's selfless, that doesn't focus on self. Phileo is a mutual affection. It's personal affection. Or we can use the word like. When you like someone, right? Here's the thing. We're supposed to love and like God, okay? Most of us just love Him, and we don't really do that, as we're going to see. But the thing is this word, these two words are used in this passage. In verse 15, when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He's asking Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me selflessly, without seeking something in return? But that's not what Peter answered. Peter said, I phileo you. His response was, you know what, I have strong affections for you. Why is Peter answering this way? Because he knows deep down he just what? He failed Jesus. But he's like, yeah, I have an affection for you. I have a mutual affection, but I don't selflessly love you. Jesus asked him a second time in verse 16, do you agape me? Do you selflessly love me? Peter responds again, I phileo you. I have a mutual affection for you. But then we go on to verse 17. Then Jesus changes it up. Jesus changes it up the third time. He says, okay, Peter, do you really phileo me? Do you really have an affection for me? Do you really have it? And Peter's response is well, of course you know all things, but of course you know I love you. But you see here there's some wordplay we don't get in the English. That Jesus asks him, do you selflessly, without thought for yourself, love me? And Peter just responds, not really, because of my life I don't. I just have mutual affection. But then Jesus questions at the end, do you really have a mutual affection for me? I mean, do you really display that? The thing is, he's not trying to guilt him into it. He's trying to what? Get Peter's affections to be stirred, because he's thinking that, you know, if he can stir the one, the mutual affection, that he can what? Stir the other, the selfless one. To stir the selfless one. And here's the thing. No matter the circumstances, no matter what we've done, we need to love God with all of who we are. And when you're successful or when you failed, it doesn't matter. We need to love Him, because that's the only question He's going to ask us. Is, do you love me? Do you love me? In Matthew 22, 34-37, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in all Scripture? Can you sum it up? Traditional Jews had like somewhere between 638 or 680, it depends which teacher you asked, commandments. That's a lot to remember. So like, well, what's the greatest one? And Jesus responded, what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. In the Greek, that word love there is agape. You should love God without expecting anything in return. That's really what that means. And it's hard to do. Loving God without expecting anything in return. Because we want to love God because He does nice things for us, right? A lot of times that's how we love God. But what we're called to is love God not expecting through Him. Because God demonstrated His love for us in this. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. If He does nothing else, we know God loves us. So the thing is, do we love God not expecting anything else in return? Because that's the love we are called to. We need to love Him with what? With all of who we are. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your body is in another gospel. We need to love Him with our own life, self-sacrificially love Him. That is what we were called to do. But we need to love because what? Jesus loves, we need to love Jesus first and foremost. Matthew chapter says, whoever loves the father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves the son or daughters more than me is not worthy of me. Here's the thing. This is not agape. This word for love is phileo. In other words, not only are we to love God selflessly, but we need to what? Love Him with our what? Our affections. And this is not telling you that, hey, it's okay to hate your father and your husband and your wife and your kids. What it's saying is that our affections for Jesus need to be first and primary first. Our affection for God needs to be what's first and foremost in our life. Because if we have those right, the rest will work themselves out. It's true. Here's the thing. You know, in the Bible, it does say wives are supposed to submit their husbands. And we hate that in modern Christianity. The reason why is because husbands become kind of dictators. Husbands, though, are called what? Love their wives as Christ loved the church. How does a husband do that? Who's he got to love first? He's got to love Christ. He's got to love God. As he loves God first, then he can properly love his kids and properly love his wife. And it's easier to do. That's why we need to put Jesus first. And my point in this is saying this, is path to restoration is not rooted in your works. It's rooted in your love. Your path to restoration is not me trying to get better. It's what? To get to Jesus and to say, I love Him. As we love God, the rest of those things will work themselves out. And that's what Jesus was doing to Peter, saying, I know you denied me, but do you love me? Because if you love me, the rest of this is going to work out. So the path to restoration, again, is what? In loving Jesus. We have to love Jesus, and that brings us back into fellowship with Him. Not our works, not our actions, but our what? Our love. But also the path to restoration is serving His flock. I know this sounds contradictory. Did you say it wasn't based upon works? I did say that. But we see this in this response when Jesus said, do you love me? And Peter said, of course I do. And then Jesus gave him a task. He said, what? I want you to feed my lambs. Feed word is there. Basically, I want you to take care of... In the scriptures, sheep and lambs are a picture of God's people. It's talking about God's people, Christians. He's saying, what I want you to do, Peter, how you show your love for me, is I want you to serve and feed, what? My sheep. I want you to teach them God's word. If they're in need, I want you to provide that need. And then he goes on to say, if you love me, I want you to tend. What? Tend my flock. That has an image of not just feeding, but protection and guidance and loving them and caring for them and nurturing them. He's saying that if you, Jesus is saying that you show your love for me, and the way to restoration is not that you've earned it, but that now you come back to me in love, what I want you to do is I want you to love others. Because if you're loving others, guess who you're not focused on? Yourself, right? The problem is when we fail Jesus, we want to get off in a corner by ourselves, or myself, and what? Do nothing. And then what does happen? You start getting what? More sorrowful, more depressed. God can never use me, right? That's what happens. We get strapped in that cycle if we don't serve God's flock. So when you fall, love others out of love for Christ, not because of guilt or shame. Again, what I'm saying is you don't love other people because you're feeling guilty for failing Jesus. Because that's a works-based salvation. You might end up at the end of the day where Jesus says, some of you will say, I preached in your name, I cast out demons in your name, but Jesus said, I never knew you. Because that's self-righteous. But what we need to do is we need to love others, not because of guilt, but because of out of love. Matthew 22, we just read that, where Jesus said, the greatest commandment is what? Loving the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your might. This is the first and greatest commandment. Verse 39 goes on to say, and the second is like it. In the Greek, what it means is, in order to obey the first, the second commandment is exactly like it. So you say you love Jesus, here's how you do it. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the laws and prophets. So what Jesus is saying is, you can't earn your restoration. What he's saying is, you can experience that restoration, that as you're loving me, and as I'm loving you, you show that love how? Tangibly, by what? Serving my flock. By serving people, not focusing just on your sorrow. Because in order to love me, you have to love other people. And here's my qualms I have. I know a lot of people are like, I don't need to be part of a church, I can go to church online. Yes, you can get great Bible teaching online, but that's because we don't really understand what church is. Church is not a building. Church is not a service. In the Greek Bible, church is the saints that are called out by God. It's a people called out by God. It doesn't matter where they meet. And the thing is if you think you can do church online, the problem is how are you with God's people? You're not. You don't have an opportunity to love and to serve and to grow in that. Again, I'm not knocking online. I know some of us have work and can't get to church. What I'm saying is, if you have a pattern of, I can be a lone wolf Christian, all by myself, not be part of God's church, not serve, you're not really loving Christ. Because Christ said, if you love me, you'll love my people. And by love, remember, he means two types of love. That means the agape, selfless love. But we're also supposed to love God how? Phileo, right? That means we are called to actually like each other. I know that's hard to do. But here's how you start liking each other. By first, what? Agape people. The thing is, if there's a brother or sister in Christ that you don't really like, start praying for them. You can't stay mad at someone you're praying for. If they have a need, you start serving them. And you start getting an affection for them. He starts developing that affection because, again, love begets love. And love is the solution. Okay, love is the solution. 1 John 4, 19-21 tells us this. This is just to remind you that this is why we love. We love because what? He first loved us. The reason why we show love, again, is not to earn our place back with God. The reason why we love is because when we are broken, Jesus came to us and said what? I love you. And because I love you, I want you to love someone else. That is what he's called us to do. The path of the restoration is loving others. Why? Not because I'm guilty, but because Jesus has loved me. Because Jesus has loved me. And this passage goes on to say that if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, if you say, I love God, but you hate God's people, I've heard this many times. I heard people in the church pew say, you know what? I love God, I love church, but I hate this person. I'm like, great, you just said you hate somebody Jesus loves. Good for you. And I'm not casting stones at you, because I have to be careful. In my flesh, I'm the same way. Because there are people I naturally like and naturally in my flesh don't like. I'm sorry. It's just, we're all people. Even pastors are people, right? But I got to count that side dead and what? Learn to love you selflessly and then grow my affections for you as I'm praying for you and as I'm serving for you. Because the thing is, if I don't love you, I really don't know God's love. And this commandment we have from here, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We are called to love one another. And the problem is why I think sometimes in our church in America we're so spiritually immature, we don't really get restored, is we have the convenience of, if there's someone in my church I don't like, I can go to another one. I don't have to reconcile. I don't have to love them. You know what? I love my church so much, but you know what? This one person came, I don't like him. I don't like them. So you know what? I'm going to go to another one. You didn't fix any problem. You just brought that hate with you to somewhere else. The thing is, our path of restoration is all rooted in love and is in serving his flock. 1 John also says this, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let's not love the world or word or talk, but in deed and truth. Translation, love looks like something. The thing is, agape love and phileo love looks like something. Here's the thing. The thing is love demonstrates itself in this. I'm moving. Let's see if my Facebook friends show up to help me move. I have a flat tire at 3 in the morning. Who's going to come change my tire? That's how we show love. Love is in practicality. The worst type of love is this. Oh, I know you're struggling. Let me pray for you. You know what? I know you don't have enough food this week, but let me pray for you. I got to get going. I got to hurry up. We'll pray for you, but we're on our way to our Disney World vacation. I'm not trying to guilt you out of those things. Those are good things, right? But the thing is, what we're really saying is I don't really love you as much as these things. And that's what we got to be careful of. Father, we see the path of restoration is what ultimately is following Jesus. Let's look at verse, back in the scriptures, we're going to go ahead and look at verse 18 and 19. Truly, truly, this is Jesus talking to Peter. I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This is said to show about what kind of death is going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, I don't want you to think this passage. You can look at this passage. It almost sounds like our old age, like going to a nursing home. It says, like, when you're young, you dress yourself. When you're older, you can't dress and feed yourself. And you'd be carried where you don't want to. And that's not what it's saying. With this passage, remember, this is in the context of Peter had denied Jesus. He said, I would die for you. And he failed him, right? The thing is Jesus says, Peter, you eventually are going to die for me. What it's talking about here in this passage is, you know what? In your youth right now, the way you're reacting, you've been living life for yourself. You haven't been following me, really. You've been doing what you want, when you want. But it goes on and says, but the time has come when we stretch our hands and another will dress you. And what this is talking about is Peter eventually was crucified. Church tradition says that he was crucified upside down because he wouldn't deny Christ. That God raised this point that he wouldn't deny Christ. And so someone what? Drug him out, put clothes on him, stretched his arms, put him upside down. And this person who denied Jesus ended up what? Ultimately did die and didn't deny him. And why? Because Jesus said what? Follow me. He says, you've been living life for yourself. But I don't want you to wallow in your self-pity, your pity party for failing me. He said what? I want you just to what? Get up and follow me. And that is what we're called to do, is to get up and follow Jesus. We were to get up and follow Jesus in His Word. John 14 tells us, if anyone loves me, he will what? Keep my Word. The thing is, he says, you know what? Stop living life for yourself. As Christians, we need to get God's Word to see what God has for us, the way to live. The thing is, I'm not saying I'm there yet. But the thing is what we're taught in school, in our culture, on how to live, and what's considered common sense, is not biblical. It is all of it, most of it's wrong. And believe you me, it takes a long time to unlearn that. But the only way is we've got to be in God's Word. And we need to be in God's Word, not out of religiosity, but out of the sense of, I love you, God, and I want to know what you have to say to me. We need to get up and follow Jesus no matter the cost. We're told in Matthew 16 that we just read here in John where Peter was called to what? To be crucified. But it says we're all called to that. Verses 24-26 is this. That Jesus told his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever saves his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will a profit man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is calling every one of us to what? Repent, get over ourselves, get over our failures, pick up a cross, and follow Him. And by cross, I'm not talking about those necklaces and t-shirts we wear. Alright? We all follow. A cross is a symbol of punishment, of burden. And in the case of Christ, if Christ said, just like I didn't live for myself, I lived for you, you now pick up your cross and follow me. The thing is, if you want to be restored, He's saying, I want you, Peter, to get over yourself, forget your failure, and what? Get up and follow me. And the thing is, the devil will not want you to do that. He will get you to think that you cannot get up. And you know what? You can't. On your own, you're not going to be able to. That's why we've got to what? Run to Jesus so what? He can lift us up. Right? That's what we've been looking at. So we see that the path of restoration recognizes you can't go back to your old life. We need to realize that when we fail, that we can't go back to the way things were. We can't. Oops. And the path of restoration is initiated by Jesus' response to us. So we realize that Jesus comes to us. He's the one that comes to us when we're broken. We think He's far from us and we have to fix ourselves, but He's the one who comes to us. And that no matter how far we may have fallen, no matter how far we may have denied Christ, we need to be like Peter. What? Get to Jesus as fast as we can. The path of restoration reminds us that our salvation is based upon His power and His calling, not ourselves. And then we realize restoration is based not upon my works, but what? By loving Jesus. That's the only thing He's going to ask me is, do I love Him? And then I can show Him this love by what? Not out of guilt to work, but then I start what? Loving other people, because I stop focusing on my guilt. I stop focusing on my shame, because it's not about me. And then I what? Just get up and follow Jesus. So what is our response? See, if you deny who Jesus is, that was the very beginning. I said, if you've not come to saving faith in Christ, if you've denied who Jesus is in this person, you don't have to believe He's the Son of God, you don't believe He died for your sins, you need to come to Christ. That's number one. That should be your response. I don't know anyone's heart in this room, but if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, not have acknowledged Him as God, come to die for your sins, and not put your faith and trust in Him, all you're going to have is that sorrow that produces death. That's all you're going to have. That's what God's Word promises, that there is no restoration. You're not reconciled to God. And for the rest of us, if you are in Christ and you have denied Christ, just get up and press on. Just get up and press on. I'm going to close with this. This is written by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. I know I'm bringing this up a lot, but our men's group's going over this. It always relates to my sermons I'm preaching. But Philippians 3, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Not that I've already obtained this. He's talking about not that I've already arrived. I'm not perfect. Paul says, I'm not perfect. I'm not like Jesus. I'm not perfect. I haven't obtained that yet. Or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. He says, the reason why I keep getting on, even though I'm not perfect, and keep trying, why? It's not because of me. Because of what? Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Jesus, you're mine. He's like, when my children fail me, I love them not because they behave. I love them because why? They're mine. God loves us because we are His. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he says, I need to forget my past failures. I'm not saying don't learn from your mistakes. That's not what I'm saying. He's saying don't live in that guilt. The thing is, stop doing those things, get up, and keep going. Keep pressing, because you can't change the past. On the other side of it, it's also saying don't rest on your laurels. I've had people say, you know what, I already did that. I've led Bible studies before. I just don't do that now. I've tried resting on your past laurels, right? You can't do that because that's pride that goes before falling. So we can't do either of those things. So we need to forget what lies behind, straight forward to what lies ahead, and press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we obtained. He's saying this. He's saying you need to forget the past, forget all those things, and guess what? Get up and keep moving. And this is what maturity looks like. Spiritual maturity isn't I'm perfect. Spiritual maturity is realizing I'm not perfect, trying to become like Jesus, and when I messed up, I acknowledge it, bring it to Christ, and what? Move on. That's spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is forgetting all that and keeping moving on to Jesus. And he ends up by saying, only let us hold true to what we obtained. He's saying, you know what? Maturity is also this. When you read something in the Bible, apply it. Things you've already attained. I've always seen people as Christians, we always want the newest teaching, the newest teaching, the newest teaching, but we've never practiced the original. And spiritual maturity is not necessarily that knowledge. Spiritual maturity is what? Growing in Christ and living for Him. So my call for you again is what? Forget the past. Don't live in the guilt. Just get up and move forward. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you today and we thank you for your forgiveness for us. There's those of us in this room who have not come to a saving knowledge of you. I don't know who that may be. But I just ask that they would, that right now your Spirit would work in their lives and heart, that they would be drawn towards your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who died for the sins according to Scripture. And as they put their faith and trust in you, I just pray that they have any questions or concerns about that, or just want to pray with some of them, see myself and Pastor George after the service. For those of us in the room, Lord, who do know you, we know we're not perfect. Many of us struggle with being used by you and struggle by living in our past guilt and shame. I just pray that we can lay them before the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I do love you, and I'm weak, and now use me. And that we would forget that shame, and that we would stand up and walk in the newness of life as you called us to, and that we would live for you, follow you until the end. So that as we would grow in you, we would deny you less and less, and there'd be more of you and less of us. And we thank you so much that you're not done with your work in our lives. So again, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we could never earn give enough gratitude to. But we just know that you love us because you've declared us that we are yours, and we're thankful for that in Jesus' name.